Okay, so today we're going to talk about what is a woman to do. What is a woman to do? And I want to start by saying that Frank gave an excellent talk a while back, two parts to it, on women in leadership. And I really think that if you weren't here when he gave it, that you should seek it out and listen to it, because it deals in depth with what God says is a woman's position in the church, in the local church. And because I'm not going to cover all the details that he covered, I'm kind of coming from a different angle. But I do want you to think about the church, even now and always. There's the local church. Or even in the local church is part of what people call Christendom, all the churches, you might say, that preach Christ. And then there's what in the Old Testament is called outside the camp or outside the church. There's two places, and I want you to look clearly at that, because that's how I see it. And fortunately, you each get to study God's Word and figure it out for yourselves. So, but the first issue that I want us to face is authority. Is we've got to decide if the authority that for us comes from God's Word. Because most people, they might say it comes from God's Word, they might, but when it comes right down to it, it comes from their own minds. That's the authority that they really use. If I approve of it, then it's okay, and if I don't, then I'm going to reject it. And that's the first thing that a person who really becomes a believer has to deal with, is do I go ahead and submit to God's Word even when it still doesn't make sense to me? And when we're young Christians, a lot of God's Word doesn't make sense to us. It's only as we grow in Christ that more and more of it makes sense to us. So we have to decide that. So authority. Most mankind doesn't want an authority that they have to submit to. We want to be the final authority based on what we think. The problem is that as soon as we look at what makes sense to us, we're using man's wisdom over God's wisdom. Now, you may not have all have had the privilege that I did, but I got to live a pretty long life using man's wisdom. And it looked pretty good for a while. I thought I was on a roll. And if somebody had come to me in those days and said, "You need help, you need Jesus Christ," I'd have said, "Are you kidding? I'm doing great, and I'm doing it by my own wits and my own ways." Until the day I found myself broken and divorced, and my business broke, and my will broken, and my confidence broken, and moaning and groaning on the floor one day. And then I decided that maybe there might be something wrong with man's will, even my will, which I thought I depended on so much. So let's visit for just a second 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This will be a review for most of you, but just to remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So as we're getting there, you know, when you're talking to a non-Christian and you tell him something about the Lord's Word and he says, "Well, that just doesn't make sense to me," that's the way it's supposed to be. How can it make sense to him? Chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness," or to them that don't believe, foolishness. "But unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I," and that's God, "will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world?" I think some of you ran into some disputers this week. "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So we know that from God's point of view, what they're spouting out is foolishness. In verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so when I went to visit my cousin and we were through, his final question was, "Well, then it's back to faith, isn't it?" And that's right. That's the key ingredient. And that's what this says, you know, is by the wisdom of the world, you can't know God. You can't know Him. Because it's foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness, except to them that believe, to those who have faith. That's the way in. And then let's go to chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, came to you not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So in other words, he's saying, I didn't fall to that temptation that we all have to try and rise to man's wisdom to prove to them intellectually about God. For he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you." In other words, he didn't make himself like some big intellectual superstar that they ought to listen to, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Except he pointed them to the Lord and Him crucified. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So when Paul, in fear and trembling, declares the gospel of grace to people, and they believed, that's the demonstration of God's power, because it certainly wasn't Paul. You see what I'm saying? So all of a sudden somebody says, "Man, I believe that, and they're believers." That demonstrates God's power. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So all the wisdom of the world crucified the Lord, because they only had their wisdom. They didn't understand the wisdom of God. If they did, they would not have crucified the Lord. And then just verse 14, to remind us, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So Annette and I were attending a church at one time, and they wanted me to become a deacon or a bishop or an elder. I forgot what the name was that they called it. And they passed me the rules, which are in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And I read those rules, and I said, "I can't do this." And they said, "I don't qualify." And they said, "Oh, no, we think you're qualified." I said, "No." And I started explaining to them why not. And they started twisting everything that was in God's Word. Why? Because they wanted it to fit what they wanted. But they still throw it out there and say, you know, here's the rules. Either you believe in God's Word or you don't. And that's why I don't call myself a pastor.
You don't call yourself what?
A pastor. Because I don't believe that I qualify for that position as it's designated in there. I've always considered myself somebody who's standing in right now until the Lord sends somebody that is qualified to take over, because we still have to learn, you know. But these people all wanted to change God's Word because it was convenient for them at the time to promote me to a position they wanted to promote me to. And thank God I didn't take it. But anyway, where do we find God's wisdom?
In the Word.
In the Word, right? Where do we find the wisdom of this world? Right? In the minds of sinful man. That's it. What do we do if they contradict each other? Our wisdom and God's wisdom. That's what's hardest for us, right? I mean, I just want to point that out, because as we study the Word, it's not all how we would like to have it. Let's look at Abraham again in Romans chapter 18. I mean, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18, and you remember that God promised Abraham a child, even though Sarah was barren and Abraham was old. And it says about Abraham in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken by God. So shall thy seed be. And, this is Abraham now, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it, his faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. But the main point I wanted to get out of it is, what would worldly wisdom say about whether Sarah and Abraham could have a child? Impossible. Couldn't have one. Impossible. So he had to, his faith had to rise above worldly wisdom, you know, and that's what our challenge is also. What kind of wisdom makes sense in our present society concerning the roles of men and women?
That there's no distinction.
Right, that they're equal, right? That they are to be equal in every way. Equal pay, equal opportunity, equal position. Can't be equal abortion because men are disadvantaged there, you know.
And they
but
have one up on us.
They get to go into combat, you know, all those things. So, what? Who should be the head of the house, according to modern society?
Of course, who would sit in that position?
Choice.
Right, choice, maybe co-partners, you know, or whatever, that's what it is. But can we agree that the head of the house should be whoever God says it is?
We can agree it's man.
That's the hard part, right? It's whoever it says it is. What if that doesn't make sense to us or to the modern society? That's where we have to make a decision, right? It's very hard. What did you say once, Karen? You had the wrong chromosomes? I remember distinctly, you know, they invited you up to speak and you said, well, I would if I had the right chromosomes, you know. So, what do you notice about many households where the man is not the head?
He's a wimp.
In the case where they have children, children rule. Where the man is not the head, normally children rule. The child's wishes are enforced by the mother and carried out by the father. We see this more and more. I don't know if you do, but wherever we go, if the child doesn't get what they want, they start raising the temperature. And immediately, both little parents come along and do what the child says. You know, it's an amazing thing. The child is in charge in most households today. Everything is about the child. So, what's wrong with this picture? God is missing. Jesus Christ is too. And everything's out of order. And it really is. Watch it. Start looking at families where the man is not the head of the house in the sense that he's following Christ. And she's following him because he's following Christ. Start looking at where it's turned the other way and look at the children. They're in charge. What's the name of that nanny, super nanny or something? They have it on TV. She's going around trying to teach them how to put things back in order. Of course, she's not necessarily a Christian. I don't know. But the children are ruling in all those situations, and she's coming to turn it around.
There are exceptions.
Exceptions to
there
what?
There are exceptions.
To what?
To households that don't have a man as a head.
Well, absolutely. In fact, many households don't have a man at all, and the woman has to fulfill both roles, you know, and even where they don't have him as a head. But that is getting prevalent, you know. What happens in those cases is that the household is being led by man's or woman's or child's carnal desires, not by the Lord himself, not God's will. And you can see it because when you turn to the parents, when the child is out of control and you turn to the parents, they say, well, we have to give the child what they want. Have you ever noticed how it's going with children's birthdays? every one has to be better and more exotic than the other. And why? Because the neighbor's child, they got the trampoline room full of trampolines or whatever. You know, it's all going the same. We got to keep up and we got to keep up. So we got to figure out who our final authority is, God's word or what pleases our way of thinking. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy concerning the rules for the church. The local church, you might say, or the group of local churches that he may be over. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And he starts out by saying, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks may be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, one thing I want to say before we go into this verse is there's places where Paul uses the word man to talk about a man, not a woman. And there's places where he uses it, which I believe this is, the use of the word men is meaning men and women. It's generic, you know. He would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, I don't think means he doesn't want women to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's men and women, I believe. So, what kind of prayer for authorities, which is what he's asking us to do. Oh, and let me just back up before then. So when I first heard this, and most people I talk to hear this, if they're upset with the authority that happens to be in charge at the time, they say, well, why should I pray for him or her? You know, they don't like the idea of praying for this authority that they don't like. But what kind of prayer for authorities would allow us to lead quiet, peaceable, godly, and honest lives?
If they do the right stuff.
That's exactly right, you know, that they rule in a godly way, you know, and give us the freedom that we need so that we can be this way that God wants us to do. So that's why it's acceptable in the eyes of God our Savior, because it leads to an opportunity for all men to be saved through the knowledge of the truth, right? So men and women. So in his first letter to Timothy, Paul is establishing his order in the church. Let's go to verses 5 to 15 now. Here's some order. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, or truth. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So we've got an order, right? And there's a few other things in that verse, but we've got an order that we start with. One God, Jesus Christ is next in order, Paul is next in order, men are next in order, women are next in order in this Word of God. We probably have no argument for the first three of those, right?
We ain't got no argument with the other ones.
No, I know you don't, Frank. But the order of the last two is what is tough, you know. The reason I say what is a woman to do is because I think of myself in that position. I love the Lord. I want to teach His Word to as many people as possible. I want to be used by Him. And then I hear this, and like it seems to shut me down. You know, and God's only explanation seems to be here that Adam was first and Eve was deceived. And I'm going to let you listen to Frank's CD to learn all the rest of those details, you know. But what it further says here is she should not teach nor usurp authority over a man. So why? Well, women with human wisdom say, that's wrong, we're going to throw it out, we're not going to pay any attention, you know. All I can tell you for now as we go through this is, that's what it says right here. That's God's work, right? We'll go on, but that's far it says.
I believe.
So with that in mind, with what's been said here in mind, how far does it extend? In other words, how all-encompassing are these instructions to Paul? What can a woman do, and what is her limitation? Can she be a pastor, according to these instructions right here?
No.
I see some no's, even among women there, back there.
What's the saved and childbearing part?
I knew you were going to try and get complicated on this.
So. If it's long, you don't have to go into it.
Yeah, we'll cover that next week because I got quite a bit to cover here. So, but yeah, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 or 2. The first thing was, can she be a pastor, right? The first question is, can she be a pastor? And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, now we can decide whether that means man and woman or man, right? If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So what I'm seeing right here right away is he not only has to be a man, but a married one. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what it says right there?
Yeah.
So I think just based on this, I would say a woman cannot be a pastor or have authority over a man in the church, according to God's Word. What can she do? Well, it says here in the church she can be modest, do good works, learn, and let's go to Titus chapter 2. That's the next letter, verses 3 to 5. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Did I get this right? Did I get another one wrong? Is it? Okay. Thought I'd messed
now
it up already.
Now we know.
Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affair. That's not right,
Titus.
Is it?
Titus.
Thank you. The verse was right. Yeah. Just not where I was reading. Thank you. But you gave me confidence, honey. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5.
Oh, Lord.
The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Oh, they can have a little wine, that says, right? Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And that's a good point right there, because this is something that we've had some discussions about recently, is you can destroy your own testimony in the eyes of non-believers. And this is one way they're saying, a woman, a misbehaved woman, is the word of God will be blasphemed if a Christian woman presents herself and then she is misbehaved. Same with us men. You know, if we present ourselves as Christian men and then we're out there carousing and doing all sorts, we're destroying the testimony of God. So, moving along here, In the church, as far as I can see, the woman definitely is given the role of exhibiting what the man is teaching. In other words, to be modest and to be chaste, and of teaching women and children. That's an honorable thing. And before I go on, I just want to make the point that I've had some people say, well, how I felt once when I was in Mexico and I had never gotten to teach anybody or do anything or lead anybody to Christ. And I was asking this guy that was telling me about how they went over to Romania when it was first opened up from communism, and they filled a stadium full of people and they preached Christ to them, and so many of them came forward and all. And I was saying, well, when am I going to get to do something? You know? We're all different parts of the body. In some cases, we actually get to teach by our words. In other cases, by our actions. There's all kinds of different things that we get to do, and they're all honorable positions in the body if we're following Christ. So we shouldn't set up that it's a certain thing that would make us feel better. One other point, though, I want to make before I go on. In the church, outside the church, or I like to think of it as outside the camp, because when the Israelites were following the tabernacle and they camped, the tabernacle was outside the camp. Okay, it wasn't in the camp, it was outside the camp. And I think that has a really good symbolic thing. Who was in the tabernacle? God Himself. And who was in the camp? Some believers and a bunch of sinners, a mixed group. And the Lord Himself, when He ministered or when He taught, yes, He went into the temple some, but He did a lot of His work outside of the camp, and He was crucified outside of the camp. You know, they took Him outside to crucify Him. And the apostles, the same thing. They went out and about trying to teach people outside of the camp. And Paul especially, although early on he went to some synagogues to try and convince the Jews to believe in Christ, most of his teaching and preaching was outside of the camp. So, did I say 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15 to 17. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, and that He died for all, that's our Lord, right? All means, I would think, men and women and children and anybody. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, or kind of more therefore in our language, henceforth from now on know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. And just to stop there for a minute, if we knew each other in the flesh and got to know each other better and better in the flesh, we would like each other less and less. Because that's the part of us that is corrupt and rotting and condemned and going to go down. Right? But as we grow in the Spirit and we know each other in the Spirit, we love each other. Because that's the Lord in us and the Spirit, you know. So that's what he means. And when he says the Lord Himself, know Him not after the flesh, as in the flesh He was a babe. In the flesh, He humiliated Himself and died on the cross. But now He's the risen Lord, God, and Savior. And that's the way we're supposed to know Him now. So it's a whole new thing, right? Know Him no more that way. So again, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then let's go ahead and read 18 to 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So, the word reconciliation, does anybody know what it means?
Can you bring back together?
Bringing back together, meaning we were apart from God. In fact, we were enemies of God, is what it is. So, reconciliation is taking people that are out and bringing them to the Lord, right? So, it's not taking people who know the Lord and bringing them back to the Lord, because they're already brought back. So a ministry of reconciliation is dealing with people who don't believe or don't understand. That's what it's all about, right? All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit. He says, and here's what it is. God was in Christ. That's on the cross. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we've got the ministry of reconciliation, and then we've got the word of reconciliation. And he tells us in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. And that's men and women. Ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, the Lord is beseeching non-believers by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, when I say non-believers, I'm leaving room for the fact that the next step is they're believers, and they still have a lot to learn. So outside the church, anybody can be a minister of reconciliation, even to people who have come to believe but are just beginning. Because to me, a brand new believer has got a baby little faith that got him saved, but he doesn't have any real foundation, real groundwork yet to go with it. So, be ye reconciled to God is what it is that we're doing. So, that's an evangelist, right? Be ye reconciled to God. That's what an evangelist is. So a minister of reconciliation really is an evangelist. That's what we're talking about. And he gives us a little clue of what that evangelization is about. He says, for he hath made him, God hath made Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Jesus Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I mean, that's the whole ball of wax. I mean, salvation and how we are reconciled to God is the whole thing. The rest of the book is understanding it better. But a lot of people get the main thing the first day they understood this. And from then on, it's kind of like the man that brought me to Christ. He says, now you got to study the Word. Because one day you might not be so excited about it, and then you'll need to have a foundation of God's Word. I said, are you kidding? I'm so excited. How could I ever get less excited than I am today? But Satan attacks you, and the world attacks you, and they wear you down. And so you've got to start feeding yourself with the Word, you know. So, but the Word is still the ministry of reconciliation. It's still building up that initial information that God gave us that is what saves us. So, are we all ministers of reconciliation?
Yes.
We are. All believers are ministers of reconciliation. Does that fact that we're all ministers of reconciliation make men or women pastors and deacons and elders? No. It's a different office, do you see? Completely different. It's not an in the church office. It's an outside the church office. The functions we've seen, pastor, elder, and so on, are functions in the church. We're supposed to be teaching people outside the church who don't believe or don't understand. And you see, that's how it's always been until the last few hundred years, where believers are who gathered together, not non-believers. It's in the modern church that they bring in all the non-believers and make it wonderful for them, and the music they want, and the setup they want, and the light works they want, and everything. And they mix in a bunch of unbelievers with believers. Now, don't get me wrong, there are always some unbelievers mixed in with believers. I mean, that's just a natural thing that's going to happen. But the church today is trying to bring unbelievers in. That's what they're doing. But outside the church, which is our job, these people that don't believe, don't understand, they need reconciliation. We in the church don't need reconciliation. Right? So, women outside the church are ministers of reconciliation. So are men. And we're going to need these people, these ministers of reconciliation, more and more as the churches become more compromised. You can't hardly go into church anymore that is not teaching some form of righteousness by your own means, by your own works, by how well you do. In 1 Timothy and Titus, the way I see it, Paul is giving instructions for the church. But in his last letter before he died, which is the second letter to Timothy, he's giving instructions to individuals. Because he can see what's happening all the way back then already to the churches. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And he starts out in verse 1, he says, in this letter he's writing to Timothy, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then let's go to verse 5. He's telling Timothy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, in other words, not faked faith, unfeigned faith, that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So what sounds right there that Timothy's faith, although all of it comes from God, but it came through women. Doesn't it kind of sound that way? Outside of the church, in the home. And, of course, the knowledge he got came from Paul, the knowledge of the ministry of reconciliation. So women trained the man Paul left in charge of the ministry of reconciliation. But what was going on in the churches that Paul established? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse, or not back, but forward to verses 13 to 15. Where Paul says to Timothy, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. What could that possibly mean? Where is that? See if I can find this. All they that are in Asia. This is, here's the Mediterranean, here's Israel down here. Here's what's called Asia in those days. So if all they in Asia have turned against them, that includes all the Galatians. It includes, looks like we got Ephesians over here. Pardon?
Corinth.
No, Corinth is in Greece. But anyway, a huge amount of the churches that he established, he says, have turned against him. Isn't that amazing? I guess I dropped the chair a bit. So where am I? Have I lost my place here? Yeah, that's all what's, yeah, all this area right here. It's a big part of what's now Turkey, most of it. I lost my place. Okay, so they've turned away from me. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. Where he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And let me just stop right there for a minute. Every once in a while I have somebody come up and start trying to argue Christian theology with me. And to me, to a great extent, that's vain babblings. What I try and do is run and get the Bible and say, let's see what the Word says. That's the easiest way. It used to tempt me into trying to argue back. But now, no. Let's go get God's Word and put it down. I don't even have to be in the argument. So They will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So what does this mean, that they say that the resurrection is past already? What significance could that have on those that are hearing that?
They missed the rapture.
That means they missed the rapture. What's left? Works. Mm-hmm. Grace is gone. It left without me. And if people are preaching that, are they saved? If that's what they believe.
They don't believe in the resurrection.
No. What else are they believing? Works. Because that's what it's taking it to. They're taking them back to works. That's the whole point. So we're going to come back here to 2 Timothy, but let's go for a minute to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1, because this is what Paul's dealing with. And by the way, remember, Galatians is what he's talking about when he says, all they in Asia have deserted me. It was already happening when Paul was writing these letters. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And so he's writing to them. Remember, he's just told us that they all abandoned him. But before then, he writes to them and he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law, by earning it, in other words, or by the hearing of faith, by believing in what Christ did? And then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So this disease, this thing of bringing works back into grace, started immediately. As soon as Paul preached it and some people started believing, and it was normal that it should have, because the Jews were there. And they had lived by works all of their lives, and now they're seeing this thing they really don't like being taught, and they're coming back in, and we know it because we've studied it in Acts and Galatians, and they're saying, yeah, but they've got to be circumcised, and they've got to be taught how to obey the law of Moses. You know, and that's what they wanted, and that's coming in right now. There's really not a whole lot of difference here. So he's scolding them about this, right? Are you so foolish? It's apostasy in the church when works come back in, where people are being taught that they have to earn their righteousness or their justification with God, that it has to be through their works. And of course, we see the same thing. Let's go back to 2 Timothy again. And let's, before we get to the next verse that you've got there in 2 Timothy, let's go on to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get back to 2 in a minute, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What's a form of godliness? So they look pretty godly on the outside, right? Pardon?
Religion.
But they don't have the faith, is what he's saying. You know, they in every way, they're believers in themselves, but not in God himself. You know, let's go to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So this is, again, apostasy in the church. The church today, and it started back then, has become a great house. I mean, think about how much it's penetrated the earth. But unfortunately, the earth has penetrated the church, too. So it's a great house, but it's a corrupt one. It's a house with believers and unbelievers in the same house. I heard this, and I wrote it down. I wanted to share it with you if I can find it. Thomas Jefferson said, "You have to be eternally vigilant in your fight for liberty because governments are always going to try and take it away from you." And I would apply that today to religion. It's exactly the same thing. You have to be eternally vigilant because they're always trying to take our liberty in Christ away from us and put us under some sort of performance and work type system. Okay, I'm trying to keep my head together here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. So Paul's telling us all these bad things, but he says, nevertheless, in verse 19, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now some people think, and they can definitely have their point of view, that this means Christians that behave better or Christians that behave worse. But it could just as easily mean that within these churches, and you know it's true, there are believers and there are unbelievers also. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." So how are we to behave in this compromised house of God today? And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, where it says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." In other words, among people that call themselves Christians, there are people that call on the Lord with a pure heart, that are true believers. "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach," able to teach, "patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." See, that's the hardest part. If you got some little sassy smarty pants that stands in front of you and he doesn't believe and he thinks he's smarter than you, then this is telling you, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, you can't rise up and punch him in the nose even though you'd like to, you know. So, "if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." But the point is, we can't do that for them. We can only present them God's word. We can be who we are in front of them. And then it's their belief and God's work that will change them. So the house, Christendom, still has believers and bishops and elders and pastors. These men still have a function, as do women, as was prescribed, as we saw right in the beginning, in the great house. But what are women to do as ministers of reconciliation? Because that's the place that God has opened up to men and women, as ministers of reconciliation outside of that great house. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll just read verse 5. Where he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So again, a minister of reconciliation is an evangelist by definition, outside the church, planting seeds and watering. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son," Paul says to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So the point I want to make out of this is, what was he doing in First Timothy. He was talking about elders and pastors, or not the word pastors, but deacons, bishops. He was talking about this and what the order of the church is. Here he's not saying take this to the elder or the deacon or the bishop. He's saying commit this to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now you've got to decide in your own heart if you're one of those men. Is this a place where Paul means men generally, which means men and women? I believe, because women are ministers of reconciliation, that some among you have taken this and are apt to teach and are in the position of ministers of reconciliation. I believe ministers of reconciliation are men and women, new creatures in Christ, that are able to teach and are able to be ministers of reconciliation outside the church. I think it's clearly defined that way. I think this is the job that Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians. And I think it's the most important job, in my opinion, that God gives any of us as a minister of reconciliation. Can a man learn from a woman?
Absolutely.
Well, thank you, Frank. I'm surprised at that answer.
I give him credit where it's due.
But I specifically, would like to zero in on Karen back there, who was able to take this information to her ex-husband, Scott. And he learned, didn't he? And so a man can learn from a woman. Should a woman take a position of spiritual authority over a man? Clearly not, right? That's what it's saying. It doesn't mean you can't teach a man. You can't take a position of spiritual authority over them. What if you write a book that has all this information in it and you publish it and it just gets read all over the country? Should you put a big conditioner on the front saying "for women only"?
Funny, I've written to grace ministers all over the country asking that very question. That's a very good answer.
Well, I think not. I think that you as a minister of reconciliation can write that book and put that information out, and if a woman reads it, it's wonderful, and if a man reads it. How about if you're offered a position in the church, teaching men and women?
We know what I'd say.
Well, the point I want to make about this right here, and we're going to get to the verse in a second, is this is what you got to figure out, right? Yes.
If a lady is a pastor in a church, and if me is a funder, can a man sit up under a lady pastor, or it's not God's will to do that?
Can a man do what under a lady pastor?
Sit up under a pastor if she's a pastor in a church.
Now, see, this is a good. You know the information I just gave you, right? Let's go to the better question. Should that woman be a pastor in that church?
I mean, you have some, but not she shouldn't.
Should she, according to God's word?
No.
Okay, so you figure out whether you should sit under her or not. You belong to the Lord. We're going to get that here in a minute. You belong to the Lord. You know what His word is. You got to figure it out. But what if you have a Bible study outside the church? Who can come?
Anybody.
That's right. Anybody can come. You have your Bible study. Whoever comes, that's up to them. You're not exerting authority over
even
them.
Even like Sunday school teachers?
In the church or outside the church?
In the church.
No. Not over men.
Yeah.
Not over men.
Like just kids.
Kids and women. Yeah, that's prescribed. It's real specific in the church. They can teach women and they can teach children, but they can't have position of authority over men.
You started out by saying, who's authority? And I'm listening. Galatians 3:28 talks about we're being in Him. He see neither male or female, Greek nor Jew. And I heard you read the scripture earlier about seeing people after the flesh. I also see that as saying, okay, Ed is a woman. I ain't going to receive from Ed.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
So we sitting here, and I'm hearing it. I believe if a child came and said something, And if he's in Christ, I should be able to adhere to that. Whether that child tell me in this building or outside, according to the scripture, because we're not seeing male and female anymore.
But you're missing the authority, though. See, I would not allow that child to come in here and have a position of authority because of what I believe in God's word. Mm-hmm. But that the child could, there's a lot of talk goes on here before we start this and afterwards. And there's a lot of teaching going on between men and women and everything. And I don't think any of that's wrong, you know. And I do believe that God can use a woman to teach anybody. So I'm not denying that at all. I'm just saying for some reason, with Paul, towards the end of his ministry, he was real specific about the rules in the churches, you know. And we can, and you ought to listen to Frank's CDs, because they go into a lot more detail as to some of the reasons why that I think would help you. I just decided not to do that because I believe that it's a real clear differentiation, see, but don't let it affect you to say that you can't do it. It's just saying if you take a position in the church and to with authority, you're going against what Paul told Timothy right towards the end of his ministry, you know. So that's your decision to make. Well, let me go ahead and get to that verse since you brought it up, and that's in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. But what I guess we all have to ask ourselves in our hearts when we start doing that is, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to figure a way to follow God's word, or are you trying to figure a way to do what you want? You know, what's your motivation? Because there's no doubt that you can find, you know, there's people that look all the way back to Esther or whatever and say, well, there was a woman put in charge, you know, and they say, so therefore it's okay. You can find places to justify what you want if that's what you want. But Paul is the minister to us Gentiles, and yes, he says we're new creatures, and I think that does make us as ministers of reconciliation able to teach anybody, you know, that he gives us the information. But he also specifically separated the church itself and said these are the rules, you know. So under grace, it looks like we got a few rules, whether we like them or not, you know. Romans chapter 14, just verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yeah, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So, Mike, if you're sitting under there under a woman pastor, I can't judge you. Right? It's between you and Jesus Christ as to what you're doing. And the same answer I would give you, Melissa, is that in every case, you know the scripture, and now it's between you and the Lord as to how you handle the words that you hear. But what I would really pray for is, Lord, help open my heart to take it as you mean it, and with a heart of wanting your will and not mine. And because look, if I was a woman, and I really wanted to do this teaching and stuff, and I did have some place, did some teaching in a church and everything, and along came somebody and said, oh, no, you can't do that. That would get up my ire, you know. It would be like, well, wait a minute, who are you telling me I can't do it, puny old man? You know, I know more than you do. I mean, that could easily come out of you. So, but it's not between us men and women. It's between you and the Lord. You've got to decide what's right based on His word and your conscience, you know. So let's go to the last one, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. So what I tried to do out of this is, without getting shot, give my best advice as I see God's word. But your job is to figure it out for yourself, knowing that it's Jesus Christ you have to please, not yourself and not me. And that's, of course, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And that applies to ourselves too, right? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So my first thing always was to squirm and find a way around what it seemed to be telling me. What God seems to be saying. And then after a while, it's, you know, I'd rather err on the side on his side than on my way trying to find out a way to do something that he seems to be telling me I shouldn't do. more of what Frank did in his CD gives you some of the reasoning that God might have used in why he made this decision, because it's a hard one for us. But let's pray.